This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is a special Christmas edition of Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We are just, of course, 2 days from Christmas, and with tomorrow being Christmas Eve, it just seemed that at least we ought to invite a special Christmas series of questions related for Ask Anything Wednesday at the center of the week. Every week, we take on the questions you want to ask. And it can be a question about Christmas. Frankly, it can be a question about just about anything. And this is your opportunity to get your question on the air. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can always write us by email at mail@albertmohler.com. And you can, of course, also send your question by Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program or Twitter at Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. First, to review some issues at the news. I had posted an article earlier today that I cited an article by Katie Hafner in the New York Times. It's about Facebook. And the stats in this story caught my attention, and I just thought I would share it with those who are following me on Twitter and Facebook. And so I put it up earlier today, and the statistic comes down to this. If you go back just a year ago, October of 2008, of all Americans aged 12 to 17, 28.3% were on Facebook. So that's about a third, 28.3%. Now, going forward just 1 year to October, the past 2 months, you're talking about October 2009, in 1 year's time, the number of Americans aged 12 to 17 on Facebook went up from 28.3% to 54.7%. 54.7%. That's almost doubling, by the way. That means that now two out of three American teenagers is on Facebook, and that if you look at that basic number, you're talking about a jump of quantum, numbers of millions of people, in this case, millions of teenagers and children, in the course of 12 months. This tells us something about how social media is changing behavior in America today. It tells us something about the penetration of social media. It tells us something about a fundamental cultural shift. You can overplay this or you can underplay it, but let me tell you, you cannot deny the numbers. When 54.7% of all Americans aged 12 to 17 are now on Facebook. Well, there's a whole lot of conversation going on there. A whole lot of the culture has migrated its conversation to this place. That's, I think, one of the most interesting observations here, is that the conversation, now both public and private, is migrating onto these digital sites. Now, there's another statistic. Now, just get this. Another statistic. Worldwide, there are 350 million Facebook members, 350 million. That's larger than the population of the United States, as if every man, woman, boy, child, aunt and uncle, son, daughter, you name it, was on Facebook. But you're also talking about exponential growth there. But how much time do you think those 350 million people spend on Facebook each day? This is day, 24 hours, 10 billion minutes. Now, when I saw that number, I thought, you know, the New York Times is pretty careful about checking facts, but this is what I feel like I've got to check. And it comes out to be basically true. That's about 20 minutes, a little bit more than 20 minutes per day. Among the 350 million people, on average, they're spending enough time that it amounts to 10 billion, with a B, minutes per day. And I don't know about you, but I find that very interesting. Now, what I also find interesting is that the New York Times shares these statistics not in a business or technology article, really just kind of championing and triumphalistically alerting America to the size and magnitude of these statistics. Instead, it's in an article about teenagers, especially older teenagers, who have decided that Facebook is just too much of a temptation, especially when it comes to time. It's interesting, we talk about all the temptations related to digital media, temptations we talked about yesterday related to pornography. Temptations in this case related mostly to time. Here's one statement from the article by Katie Hafner. She says, many high school seniors now in the thick of the college application process are acutely aware of those hours spent clicking one link after another on the site. It's interesting how this comes down. One particular professor And I really like what he's done here. This is Walter Mischel, professor of psychology at Columbia University, says that Facebook is the marshmallow for American teenagers. Let me tell you what's going on there. A very significant study was done several years ago about what could be called emotional intelligence, or EQ. And it's about personal maturity and decision-making and the ability to postpone fulfillment. And let me tell you, it sounds very technical, but it's not. Here's how it works. You put young children ages 2 to 5 in a room. They're all by themselves. And you put a marshmallow in front of them. And you tell them you may eat the marshmallow right now. Or if you can wait 5 minutes, you will have 2 marshmallows. Very interesting. You tell the child, all right, you can eat the marshmallow. There's nothing wrong with eating the marshmallow. You're not being forbidden from eating the marshmallow. It's right there in front of you. If you want to eat it, you go ahead and eat it. But if you could wait just 5 minutes, then you can have 2. It's a test of the child's willpower, and it's a test of the child's ability to engage in the more adult-like behavior of postponed gratification. It turns out that the ability to postpone gratification is one of those things that is absolutely necessary in order for persons to engage in other adult behaviors, from everything from investing in terms of retirement to, and savings for that matter, in your savings account at the bank, to avoiding premarital sex, avoiding overeating. It's all a matter of delayed gratification as a task of adulthood. These teenagers, well, according to Professor Mischel, Facebook, and you could probably generalize that to other digital media, they become the marshmallow for teenagers. And the question is, if the computer is right there and all your friends are talking on Facebook right now, can you really work on your homework? Or in the case of some of these teenagers, do you really take the time to fill out all the college applications and all the rest? Here's another little just item of information. An awful lot of these kids, when they're filling out their college applications, they're figuring out they've been spending a whole lot of time online because they don't have a whole lot to say about their other activities, which is another danger of this digital revolution. There are kids who are spending time online rather than doing the kinds of things that kids used to do, especially teenagers, in order to gain some advantage in applications. In other words, time spent online might be time not spent working in the soup kitchen, or mentoring a younger child, or for that matter, mowing the lawn. Very interesting article. Another interesting article also in the New York Times, this one about what has gone on in San Francisco with Christmas decorations. I really avoided the kind of war on Christmas stories, but this one's indicative of the kind of very aggressive secularism that is out there. Perhaps more expected in a very secular part of the country like San Francisco, but still it's out there. It was just a week before Christmas, and Irv Sutley, a former warehouse worker, saw the offending Christmas ornament in a government building in Sonoma County, just north of San Francisco. He says, I was turning around in the lobby and noticed the tree, and then I noticed the angel. Mr. Sutley's an atheist. He went to the office of the County Board of Supervisors. He also said not only was there an angel, and by the way, it's a little cherubic thing. Let's just say it's completely devoid of any doctrinal content. And then he said he also found a star. Jesse McKinley, writing for the New York Times, says, technically, neither stars or angels belong to any particular religion, but in the mind of Mr. Sutley, age 65, a man who has fought a veteran to keep religion out of public meetings and buildings, the symbolism was clear. This is what he said, quote, this is the man who made the complaint. He said, quote, for most people, a star atop a tree at this time of the season represents the Star of Bethlehem, which is the cult symbol, the cult being Christianity. He said the government must be neutral on religion. Sonoma County officials conferred with their lawyers, and then acting upon advice, they removed all the stars, angels, and any other, even remotely, possibly, religious symbols from the tree. Very, very interesting. According to this particular man, Mr. Sutley, he said that he has nothing to complain about with snowflakes or glass bulbs or colorful lights, but as for a star, or frankly, a fairly cartoonish angel, that's just too much. Now, some of the folks there in Sonoma County are responding in ways that are not very sweet to Mr. Sutley. All I can tell you is that we've reached the point where there is now basically a cultural reward for this kind of allergic behavior. I'm allergic to a star. I'm allergic to an angel. That's the basic kind of complaint that's coming. So you got to get them out of my sight so that I no longer have to see them. And you know what? I'm going to do what Mr. Sutley, probably above all things, does not want me to do. Mr. Sutley, Merry Christmas. And I mean that I hope one day you come to understand what it means to know a Merry Christmas. And you'll kind of find out that there's a whole lot more to that star than you ever dreamed. Folks, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about whatever's on your mind, a special Christmas edition. If you have a Christmas question, I'm going to turn the tables just a little bit and ask you a couple of questions about Christmas knowledge. My guess is that many of you, especially those who have been very active in church all your lives, not only know more about Christmas than you think you know, my guess is you know a good thing, good many things about Christmas that frankly aren't even so. Which is to say, an awful lot of what we think in the Bible about Christmas actually isn't there. We're going to talk about it when we come back, but it's time for your question. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, special Christmas edition here 2 days before Christmas. We're glad to receive your question. Call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We are also glad to hear from you by email. Just call us or write us at mail@albertmohler.com. At Facebook, it's the Albert Mohler Program. At Twitter, Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. A couple of questions that I'm going to throw out to you. Number one, how many wise men were there? And do you know their names? And what exactly did Mary ride from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Let's talk about what we know or what we think we know about Christmas and frankly, how we know what we must know about Christmas. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. How many wise men were there? Interesting question. Give me a call, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Marie's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Marie.
Hi, I was hoping you can clarify something for me. I understand when the man died on the cross with Jesus that he'd be with him in heaven that day, but I also understand that when the second coming comes, that the people who are sleeping in Christ will rise first. So I'm kind of confused on whether, you know, when we die, are we, I guess we physically don't go to heaven, we just spiritually do? How does that work?
Yeah, well, no, Marie, that's a very good question. And there are a couple of very important things to set forth here. Number one, we don't know everything here that we might wish to ask. In other words, we are told enough, even the Apostle Paul warns us from speculation about these things, but he does give us, Christ gives us, and then in the New Testament, the Lord God has given us information we need to know. Jesus has told us, as he told the thief on the cross today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, our spirit, our soul, we are immediately with Christ. We are with him in communion. We are with him in peace. We are with him in safety and security. We are with him in blessedness. And there is no doubt that what we are awaiting at that point is the reuniting of body, soul, and spirit. And I don't mean to get into a discussion between theologians interested in dichotomy or trichotomy. Basically, what you have is the spiritual you and the physical you that together are necessary to make you you. And that's why in the resurrection of the body, what we have is the reuniting of the body and the soul. And at that point, human beings face the judgment. Now, Marie, you ask, what about those? Well, we could come up with two or three different ways of putting this, just to ask the question. What about those who die? What about believers alive and dead? And then those who will die in the tribulation, who are also believers. You know, I think the easiest answer to this is to say that if you put the New Testament together, Marie, you have the absolute confidence that those who die in Christ are with the Lord immediately upon their death, but they're not yet in heaven. And they are in a situation of paradise in the sense that they are in the presence of the Lord, which explains the statement of the thief on the cross. But about actually being in heaven, that awaits the judgment that is coming that is detailed in Scripture in Revelation 20 and 21. And what we have there is a very clear presentation of all human beings being judged together, those who are in Christ, then going into the new heaven and the new earth, the heaven that is prepared for us in Christ, described so beautifully in Revelation chapter 21. And then those who are not in Christ, well, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that tells us about one huge judgment, the aftermath of which is the justice of God demonstrated in going either to heaven or to hell, the deciding factor being faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Marie, thank you for your call. Let's go to Josh calling from Olive Branch, Mississippi, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Josh.
Hey, Dr. Miller. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your show. I wonder, given your perspective on Christianity in America, what you think the greatest need in the American church is today.
Now, Josh, I want you to hang with me because I'm going to take a stab at this, but then I want to know what you think, since you asked the question. You're obviously thinking about this. You know, Josh, there's so many different words that could come immediately to mind. What we need is reformation. We need revival. We need a resurgence of gospel, biblical, great commission, theological conviction, commitment, and just vision. We need the purity of the church. We need faithfulness. There are all kinds of things. But I would summarize it with this, Josh, and you're gonna detect in my answer the fact that my understanding of how God basically brings all those things into his church is based in the Reformation conviction that it comes by the preaching of the word. So, Josh, I would tell you, I think the greatest need for the evangelical church today is for preachers to preach the word in season and out of season. As Paul told Timothy, you simply get up and you preach it. And if you do preach it faithfully, rightfully dividing the word of truth, and you preach the word in season and out of season, then it's the word that we are told that brings about all those other things that we long for and pray for and hope for. So if I could just say one thing, Josh, it would be a resurgence and recommitment to the preaching of the word of God. Now, what do you think, Josh?
I couldn't agree with you more, Dr. Miller. I was thinking a recovery of expositional preaching, and I would also say I would love to see God's people recover their love for the preaching of the word and their understanding of how central that is to the to its place in church life.
You know, Josh, I agree with you wholeheartedly, and let me tell you, I think they are one and the same, and you probably believe the same thing. And what I mean by that is that the preaching of the word of God is, here's a word you might not hear all the time. It's appetitive. And what that means is that it creates its own appetite. Once you hear it, you will not settle for anything else. And so if indeed God's preachers start preaching the word, if expository preaching breaks out across this country, then it's not going to be that people will hear it and say, that's not for me. If they're God's people, they're going to hear God's word and say, I won't settle for anything less. And so there will be that hunger. But the interesting thing is that the hunger often doesn't precede the word. That's an amazing thing. It goes back to the reformations of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, the reformation of Josiah in the Old Testament. The word of God arrived first, and then the people said, we are hungry for it. They didn't even really know in their lostness and confusion, in their unfaithfulness, in their poverty of the word of God, a famine, the Old Testament calls it, of the word of God. They didn't even know that they needed it. Once they heard it, they knew it. I think that's what would happen in churches all across the country if the word is preached. Josh, thanks for calling today on Ask Anything Wednesday. It's great to hear from Olive Branch, Mississippi. The phone number for your call for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I had an interesting question that just came in saying, how should we prepare for the tribulation? We're just talking about it. The Bible talks about this time of terrible trouble. It is a time of limited duration of 7 years. It is a time in which there's going to be the testing of those who identify with Christ and the martyrdom of some. But what is very, very clear is that the church gets ready for any kind of trouble the way it gets ready for anything at all. And that is by arming itself with the word of God, grounding itself in the gospel, and holding fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And time again in the New Testament, we are told that and that alone is what leads to the health and faithfulness of the church. There's no program you can go by. There's no kind of fire-retardant garment you can put on. We need to put on the full armor of God that is made so clear in the letter to the Ephesians and is all, every bit of it, spiritual. The only part of the armor of God described in Ephesians that is, you might say, more offensive than defensive is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the word of God. And there we are, back to the scripture again. It's Ask Anything Wednesday in the Albert Miller program. I threw out some Christmas questions, and we're going to get to those when we come back. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Maybe you've got a Christmas question. I threw some things out that I want to get back to in just a moment. I ask, how much do you think you know about Christmas? How many wise men were there? Do you know what their names are? What animal did Mary ride from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Lots of questions. Are you going to enter into Ask Anything Wednesday, or maybe you'd like to do a little bit of Answer Anything Wednesday? The phone number, either way, is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Talmara, Indiana. Rita's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Rita.
Yes, I was just curious what your thoughts are on in the Bible where it's talking about keeping the Sabbath day holy, but then it mentions not causing anyone else to have to work on the Sabbath.
Yeah, Rita, that's a very good question, and what we want, above all things, is to be completely faithful to what the Scripture teaches us. Now, I've written a lot on that, and I can't give as much of an answer on the air as I'd like to. That's one of the reasons why I had to write the book. But in my book, Words from the Fire, where I deal with the Ten Commandments, I deal very much with the Sabbath commandment there. But I can give you a summary of what I believe, Rita. I think the Scripture is very clear. In the Old Testament, there was a Sabbath on the seventh day that was a day of rest as an institution and gift of God to his people. There were also all kinds of expectations about the Sabbath, but the expectations centered in the fact that it was a day of rest, which was, after all, to reflect the fact that God himself rested on the seventh day after creating the world. The Sabbath was an institution made for Israel. The Lord's Day is where Christians worship on Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. And I think it's wrong to call the Lord's Day a Christian Sabbath. It's a different institution altogether. The Lord's Day, according to the New Testament, is where Christians began to gather for worship, not for rest primarily, but for worship on the Lord's Day of his resurrection, on the first day of the week. So there's a clear transition from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. But Rita, there's still a very important principle you're pointing to here, and that is that we must make the priority of worship on the Lord's Day our priority. If we are God's people, then the priority of worship must be our priority, and that means we should do things both for ourselves and in terms of our engagement in the workplace and in the marketplace so that we would not keep someone who needs to be in worship from worshiping. That's not always easy. Jesus himself said, remember that the Sabbath itself was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath, and the Lord's Day as well. So there are people who have urgent things to do. There are ambulance drivers and people that work in the power plants and, you know, for that matter, policemen and everyone else who do have to work on the Lord's Day, and we understand that. But, you know, most Christians now treat it as just any other day. The main problem with that, Rita, is not, I think, that they're doing too much where they should be resting. I think the main problem there is that they are doing too little when it comes to worshiping, and that's where the priorities are all wrong. So I appreciate your concern, Rita. I really appreciate your call, and you'll find my extended treatment of that question in the book Words from the Fire. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Jamie's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jamie.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Appreciate you taking my call. I just want to know your opinion as a society, what we can do. Seems like just Christmas has gotten so commercialized that we've lost the basic meaning of it.
Yeah, you know, Jamie, that's a perpetual problem, and that's why, as a matter of fact, Christians have at times had a very ambivalent feeling about Christmas. There have been Christians who have not, and even now some, small number or small percentage, but nonetheless, so we need to acknowledge there are some Christians today who do not celebrate Christmas because they think it is just too much of a confusing, basically secular holiday. And when you say, what can we do to kind of get Christ back into Christmas? Well, first of all, we just have to be clear what Christmas means to us and why we're celebrating anything at all. And, you know, it's true that we are a part of a culture. It's all around us. We're like that fish swimming in the water that doesn't even know he's wet. We're picking up a whole lot of the expectations and worldviews of the culture around us. And in many cases, for Christians, the Christmas is far too secular. You know, I guess, Jamie, I don't expect a lost culture, a culture of lost people, to celebrate Christmas for the right reason, because they are not meant to understand it. But those of us who belong to Christ, we celebrate Christmas as the great festival of our celebration of his incarnation. And insofar as we help anyone to know the gospel, we really help them to understand Christmas. And between here and there, and along the way, I don't think we can expect this culture to do much better at Christmas. I don't think they do very well in terms of kind of getting at the essence of any holiday. And in a culture like ours, you know, some people think the 4th of July is just an excuse for fireworks without understanding what is represented in the great gift of freedom. So I think, Jamie, we better start real local. And that means right at home with us, in our church, in our family, and then preach the gospel. I think it's the only way to really win people to understanding what Christmas is all about. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. This is a special Christmas edition, and we're talking about some Christmas things. I asked a question a few minutes ago. I said, how do we know there are three wise men, or how many wise men were there? Lots of folks will immediately say there are three, and I just want to remind you that as you're telling the Christmas story, you may just remember that in terms of the Magi identified in the Gospel of Matthew, we don't know how many of them there were. We know they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It could have been two who brought three gifts. It could have been 14 who brought three gifts. We don't know. It tells you something how these stories and legends rise up around Christmas. I received a Christmas card a few years ago from a very prominent Christian leader, and on the front of the card were three wise men, and they had names, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And I was just wondering, you know, did this guy look at what he was buying when he picked out this card? There is nothing in the scripture about Caspar or Melchior or Balthazar. That, as a matter of fact, is traceable only to a 6th century document, a story about the Magi. But nonetheless, Matthew tells us that they were Magi, they were wise men, because of Isaiah 63. And because of Matthew's use of the verse, it has been inferred that they were of royal caste or of royal class. And we do know that they came to Bethlehem to find the baby because they had seen his star in the east. So the historical reality is there were plural, that is more than one, of these wise men of a royal caste who went to Bethlehem to see Jesus because they'd seen a star in the east and they brought three gifts. That's what we know. I ask another question, and this is one of the ones that has perplexed me, kind of frustrated me ever since I visited Israel for the first time. I had a tour guide who pointed to a place and said, this is where many people believe Mary's donkey rested on the way to Bethlehem. Now, there again, there is no donkey. There is no donkey at all. All we are told is that Mary and Joseph went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That's entirely drawn up. There are entire Christmas specials over non-existent biblical donkeys. And that's not the end of it. I mean, there are so many other things. You hear Christmas sermons about the wicked innkeeper who said to Mary and Joseph, no, there's no room for you. There is no innkeeper in the story in the scriptures. Instead, in Luke chapter 2, what we read is that while they were there in Bethlehem, her days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, period. That's about 20 words, no innkeeper. There was no space in the guest house because of the census that had drawn all these people to Bethlehem. It was filled with people. Now, very interestingly, Kathy Lynn Grossman in USA Today has an article up about whether or not Jesus was born in a house or in a, say, an animal stall. And without going into all the detail of that article, it raises the very interesting reality of the fact that in the ancient world, especially in an impoverished village like Bethlehem, the difference between indoors and outdoors was not what we think of today. A house could be basically a dwelling made out of a cave with a fabric door. Housing could be a mixture of both a stable and a house. Most people, if they were wealthy enough to have some livestock, simply to protect them, kept them in some part of the house. So what we do know from the scriptures is that Jesus, as a baby, was laying in a manger, a feed trough for animals. That is in Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and that's important because it's the humbleness, the humility of this that is the point. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is not born in a palace. He is born in some kind of shelter, and he is not put in a kingly throne of a crib. He is placed instead in a manger for animals. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was of lowly birth. And that's essential to the Christmas story. Let's go to Orlando, Florida. Alex is on the line. Go ahead, Alex.
Hi, Dr. Miller. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
That's good. I actually follow you on Twitter, by the way, just to let you know.
Well, thanks. But, I appreciate that.
Yeah, no problem. The reason I'm calling is I work with the Jehovah's Witness, and you know, we go back and forth about everything, you know, Jesus being God, the whole deal. And recently, there was basically a bash in the fact that I celebrate Christmas. And I was just trying to tell them, like, at the simplest level, like, I feel like we're just celebrating, you know, the birth of Christ, like fulfillment of prophecy, you know. And
right.
We just don't really have any common ground. Like, he referred me to, you know, the history of Christmas and all this stuff. And how would you respond if someone says you shouldn't be celebrating Christmas? I know it's a general question.
Yeah, it's a good question, Alex, and it's timely. I mean, here we are. We're about 48 hours away from you know, this time on Christmas Day. So let's try to figure this out. Well, first of all, throughout Christian history, there have been many people that did not celebrate Christmas, and in particular, there have been Puritans, and I'm very indebted to the Puritans for my understanding of the gospel and of the church and of the spiritual life. There were many Puritans who, back during the time, for instance, of the American colonial era, who felt that Christmas had simply gone too far. It was an excuse for drinking and riotousness, and Christians, in order to protect the gospel, must separate themselves on Christmas. Now, I don't think it's necessary, because I don't think right now that is the association of Christmas. But let me tell you this. If Christmas became an obstacle to the gospel, we're going to have to let Christmas go and stick with the gospel. But the real problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Alex, and this is where I would encourage you to direct the conversation, is not over Christmas, but over Christ. And that's where the real distinction is, because we must say to the Jehovah's Witnesses that they're absolutely wrong and unbiblical about who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what Jesus did and why it matters. They, for instance, will take John 1:1. We looked at this passage just on Monday this week, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And they put in their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. That's their corrupted version of the Scriptures. They literally insert A before the word God, such that it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That is not in the Greek text. It is not in the New Testament. And thus, the basic disagreement, Alex, with the Jehovah's Witnesses is not over Christmas, it's over Christ. And there can be disagreement among Christians about Christmas and how best to celebrate it. And again, different eras in the church's history, there can be arguments about whether to celebrate Christmas. But I would let all of that go just to have the right conversation about Christ. Thanks for your call, Alex. Let's go to John calling from Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the World Wide Web. John, let me tell you what, we're going right into this break. I'm going to ask you to hold your question for just a moment. We're going to take it when we come right back. I'll take this moment just to set it straight about a couple of the Christmas accounts. When we start thinking about how the Christmas story is told, we've talked this week about getting the story right. We talked about the fact that there are no three wise men. There are three gifts. But when it comes to something like the donkey, it's a good example to us that we need to stay away from what we might do in kind of make-believe telling of the story and stick with the story exactly as it is in the Scriptures. The discipline of doing that will be greatly enhanced if you will go back just as soon as you can and read the opening to Matthew and the opening to Luke, and you'll get the story exactly right. Back with just some final thoughts and a final question on Ask Anything Wednesday. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're going to go quickly to Birmingham, Alabama. John's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, John.
Thank you, Dr. Miller, for taking my call. In talking with my daughters about the truth of Scripture, I'm trying not to shy away from tougher questions. And the other day we were reading through Romans 9, and talking about, you know, God's plan, that he's always had the same plan, he's sovereign, and in talking, we made it through most of the chapter pretty well, but kind of got hung up on one point. I don't feel like I had a real good answer for my daughter on what does it mean where it says Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, and she kind of goes, well, I thought God loved everybody. What would you say?
Yeah, John, first of all, I'd say I'm thankful for you as a godly parent teaching your daughters from the scripture like that. And you're right, that does point very clearly to the sovereignty of God in the election, in this case demonstrated in Romans chapter 9 of Jacob. There's no doubt about it. The context leaves absolutely no doubt that is what it is about. There's a contrast between Jacob, the one who is chosen, and Esau, the one who is not. Of course, that's a citation of the gospel of the prophet Malachi. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where Malachi writes, I have loved you, says the Lord, but to you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. You know, John, putting that all together, it is a testimony to the sovereignty of God. I think one of the first things we have to say is that we can't get behind God's mind in order to understand why he does as he does, except that what he does is always right, and it's always for his glory. Everything that he does is actually a demonstration of his love, because you can't separate God's holiness from his love. We as human beings do understand our own fluctuating emotions. We're more this one moment, more that the other, and we don't even understand sometimes the mixture. God is perfection, so he is in the right measure of all things all the time. Which also gets to this, and John, maybe this is the most helpful thing that you could say. We as sinners cannot hate rightly. We can't hate without sinning. But God, who is perfect, can hate without sin, which is to say that a perfect hatred is the perfect hatred of hating the right thing in the right way. There is no sin in God's hatred. It is simply God's absolute displeasure about the things that should, rightly given his holiness, cause him that displeasure. The real question, John, is why would any of us escape that divine displeasure and hate? And the answer to that is only by the sheer mercy of God in Christ, as you well know, which is why, again, the day before Christmas, isn't it sweet to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life? Why do I celebrate Christmas? That's the reason. Thanks so much for your calls, and thanks today for Christopher Moeller for outstanding work as call screener. Merry Christmas to each of you. This is the Albert Moeller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.